bulletin, but the title of the sermon is The Christmas Story from Beginning to End, the End and the Beginning. And there will come a day when Jesus will come back, and that will be an end of all that we see here, of the persecution, of the difficulties, but it will also be a new beginning. C.S. Lewis says that in the Chronicles of Narnia, when all the children go to be with Aslan, he said they started a new story, and all that had gone before was just the title page in this story that will go on forever. That's what it will be like. We'll turn the page. It's the end of the title page. But then we start a new story that goes on forever. And Jimmy read that, and you saw that the first part was just horrible judgment. But it ended with Israel being saved, with God's people being saved, and pouring out their praise to Him. And that's really what our passage is about today. We cannot talk about the end and about Jesus coming without talking about what He's coming to do. And yes, we will get to this, the beginning of the new story, and it's glorious and it's beautiful. But for now, let me read to you from Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with linen bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the white horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It seems strange to say, may God bless the reading of this word, but I do pray that he does. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this is at the same time a hard passage and a joyous passage. And I pray that you would remind us of the severity of the judgment from which we have been saved. And not only saved, but the great joy that comes to us instead of terrible judgment. And that we might go out of here rejoicing, but with a renewed desire to see the nations saved, to see people put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus be with us when we are gathered around the throne to enjoy your presence forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, long before the movie, was one of my favorite books. It's a great book. I actually had a chance to, a great series of books, I had a chance to reread it this past year. And Tolkien's a great author, but I think the book is great, the story is great, the movie is great, not necessarily because of Tolkien's ability to paint word pictures, not because he is able to draw you into the characters so that even though they're mythical, you can identify with them, and he does these things well, not because of its themes of true nobility, the horrors of war, the temptation to evil that's within all of us. All these are part of it. But I think it's great because of the emotions he's able to stir in the reader. And I remember when I read it in college, I actually cried at the end. Perhaps you have some favorite book or movie, A Tale of Two Cities, or something from Shakespeare, a movie or a play that does that to you, that just gets you. And maybe you cry at the end, but it's a good sort of crying. These are great works because the authors have tapped into this human yearning for resolution, for a climax, a victory that is worth any price, any sorrow to achieve. And at the end of the book, you feel that weight of mingled joy in victory and sorrow in loss. The ancient Greeks had a word for it. They called it catharsis, the cleansing. That there are some stories that so move you that even though they may be tragic or may remind you of great loss, there is a triumph there that gives you great joy as well. And we yearn for that. Well, where does that yearning come from? I think it comes from the fact it's an intuitive response from the soul that looks around us, that looks at this evil world and says, there's got to be something more. It's that we're awaiting some end, some culmination. And the desire comes from God. It is a measure of his grace to keep us and to give us hope when, quite frankly, there are times when things don't seem worth it anymore. And that's really what Revelation is, the book of Revelation. It is it's the purpose of God in giving us the book of Revelation to give his church hope in evil times. Now, at the time Revelation was written, God's people were undergoing terrible persecutions. And they long for the end because it would bring an end to their suffering. But not just that, it brings an end to their suffering, a vindication of all that they've believed. And it brings vindication of their Savior and their God. Today, we're going to look at Christ's return. We're going to look at the end, but also the beginning. Remember that, first of all, let me just make a comment about Revelation. It's not intended to be a newspaper account of the end times. It was never intended to be read that way. It was never intended to be something so that you could draw nice charts of Jesus comes here and goes there and this is happening here. That Revelation just doesn't work like that. It's written to be somewhat cryptic. It's written with images that are hard to understand, precisely so that we're not tempted to look at a situation and say, oh, this is that, and then find ourselves disappointed. We will understand how this all works out at the end. But it's intended to give us hope, to show us that God knows absolutely everything that's going on, that He has everything perfectly in hand, and that even in the midst of difficult times, we have nothing to fear. Our God has us. And we like to talk about and think about Jesus' return, but we like to focus on the pleasant aspects of it. That we get to join Jesus in the air, that we get new, resurrected, glorified bodies, that we get to spend eternity in heavenly bliss. But as we look at John's vision of Christ's return, we may be surprised and to some degree frightened by what we see. Because we have to remember that Christ's return brings judgment and wrath upon all who don't follow Him, including those around us, as well as blessing and peace and eternal joy for those who do belong to Christ. So here's the main idea, is that we have to be prepared for Christ's return on His terms, not on our terms. And so we've got to look at both aspects of this and trust that His terms are the absolute best. That in spite of what we think, there is not a better plan than what Jesus has come up with, than what God has come up with, than what God is planning throughout all of history, including the parts that we find difficult. All right, so we're going to look at this by looking, first of all, at the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. Then we're going to look at the readiness for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and finally, the return of Christ. So let's start by looking at the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. Now, all of chapter 18 is about Babylon being destroyed. And it's hard language. It talks about, well, you heard some of the language repeated in chapter 19 about treading the fury of the wrath of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's very harsh language. And we might listen to chapter 18 and think, really? Really? We're rejoicing over the destruction of this city and all these people? But again, this is where Revelation, you have to be a little bit careful. We're not rejoicing. Heaven is not rejoicing over the destruction of a particular city. But in fact, throughout the scripture, Babylon had come to represent all of the enemies of God and of God's people who persecute God's people. And so we're not rejoicing because people are being killed horribly. We're rejoicing because we're being set free and vindicated by our God, who is vindicating all that we've believed. All right? It is done. Fear no more. And we're rejoicing that the persecution is over. Because look at the rejoicing in verses 1 and 2. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He just judged Babylon. For he has judged the great prostitute, that's Babylon, who corrupted men with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The world order that stands against you, that says you can't believe what you want to believe, or we're going to persecute you for it. That's over. And remember, these people were going through persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. But it's over. And we rejoice. Brothers and sisters, there will be a time when we will rejoice at the destruction that Jesus must wreak on those who refuse to bow the knee to him, on those who put their faith and trust in the beast and who worship his image. There will be rejoicing. But not just rejoicing that the persecution is over. Let's look just quickly at the second little passage there, verses 5 through 10. We're rejoicing that the wedding feast of the Lamb is prepared. It's actually the central element in this passage. Everything else points to this. The church is spoken of as Christ's bride throughout the New Testament. As we go back to Ephesians, we're going to see some of that in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is Christ's bride. Brides, grooms, think back to your wedding day. Think back to the reception dinner, or the groom's dinner. Think back at how excited you were. Grooms, you couldn't wait to see your wife walking down that aisle. Brides, you couldn't wait for those doors to open and for you to see the man who loves you standing at the front waiting for you. You couldn't wait for the celebration. You couldn't wait for the consummation of your marriage. When we think of the marriage feast of the Lamb, we ought to be that excited. It's easy not to be because it seems so abstract. But in fact, at this wedding supper of the Lamb, when the bride and her Savior are united, in fact, we will know Jesus far more intimately than we could ever have imagined. And all of those questions we had will be answered. All of those fears we had will be removed because we belong to our Savior. And so we're excited. And look at the language in verses 6 and 7. Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. If that sounds familiar, a guy named Handel put it in something creatively titled the Hallelujah Chorus. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Did you, on your wedding day, did you not just want to, I don't know, whatever you do, sing, dance, shout, wasn't it exciting and thrilling? That wedding supper is what awaits us. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's us. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That in fact, all of your sins have been washed away, and you have the right to put on that white wedding dress, the church does, and to stand unashamed before her Savior, to become his bride. And so the church here is dressed and ready and excited. The only thing missing is the groom. And this is the most exciting part of the story, because the groom is going to come riding up on a white horse. The problem is And this is where the chronology is. You can't read this like it's necessarily all in chronological order. But the church has always been surrounded by a host of enemies seeking to destroy her. Always. And so the groom has to ride through that enemy host. And that's where we get to where I'm going to spend the bulk of this today, is the return of Christ in verses 11 through 21. All right. First of all, you might have noticed in verses 11 and 21 that it doesn't ever say this is Christ. I might point out that if this is not Christ, then nowhere in Revelation does Christ return. So I think we're pretty confident that it is Christ. But you might ask the question, who is he? Well, in our description, he's the great judge. And what he has come to do is to judge, to vanquish, and ultimately to redeem as he rides to the rescue of his bride. All right, so let's look quickly at the names of the writer, just to see some things about him. First of all, the significance of names in a more ancient world is a lot different than here. We give people names just because they sound good. I was named Douglas because it went well with the name of an uncle whose middle name I bear, for no other reason. My parents had no idea that in Scots Gaelic that it actually means deep water. It was just, it sounded good. And so our culture has departed from that. But when Cindy and I were in South Africa, we realized that names have tremendous meaning. When I got off the airplane in South Africa, the first black man I met, he said to me, "Hello, my name is Mzokolo Gnayele." What? But it was very significant to him. His name means house of peace, and his father's name was Mzimkulu, which is great house. In other words, that house theme is running through. Not only that, but he knew the names of all of his ancestors. He knew the names of all of his clans that he was a part of, because names were very significant and they pronounced a blessing on him. Well, the same is true throughout the Old Testament. And you probably are familiar. You're familiar with the name Joshua, means Jehovah saves. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. The king, Jehoshaphat, Jehovah is the judge. These are all incredibly significant. And so it's incredibly significant that here John gives us a list of the names of Jesus. All right? He says, first of all, in verse 11, that he's called faithful and true. That gives us a clue as to who he is, even though it doesn't say Jesus in this passage. Who, besides Jesus, can bear that name without hypocrisy? Jesus keeps his promises. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. When he speaks, there is no lie. It's always the truth. In verse 13, he's called the Word of God. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to connect this with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little bit later, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. And it also talks about full of grace and truth. So this is, the Word of God is Jesus. Although here I suspect that this is not so much the Word of God in the sense of the fullest revelation of God, but because Jesus is coming forth to judge the nations, that particular word is the verdict of God. Guilty. So he's the Word of God. He's God's final verdict. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in verse 16. Who has power over you? Jesus is their king. This is astounding in Caesar's world, where Caesar held the power of life and death over every single one of his subjects. Jesus is Caesar's Lord. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And you need not fear, because your Lord is coming. And he's this emphasizes his sovereignty as well. And then also in verse 12, it mentions a name that nobody knows but himself. I suspect this is what we will call Jesus when we are gathered around the throne. It will be revealed in the last time. And he rides in on a white horse. You remember the triumphal entry? Everybody was expecting Jesus, their king, to come charging in on a white horse and kick out the Romans. What did Jesus do? He came riding in on a donkey, which was a sign in the ancient Near East of peace. But this time, it's no donkey. It is a great white destrier, a war horse. And he has eyes like a flame of fire. He judges. We tend to think of red flaming eyes as demonic. But in fact, in the scriptures, red flaming eyes are always associated with God and Jesus. And they're a sign of judgment, that the righteous God is coming to judge your enemies. The thing is, when you look in his eyes, that fiery gaze is not directed at you, but Jesus' eyes of compassion, because you belong to him. He has many diadems or crowns on his head. It's in contrast to the seven crowns that are on the head of the dragon in chapter 12, and the 10 crowns that are on the head of the beast. Jesus has many crowns. Their rule is insignificant compared to where Jesus has his authority, exercised on your benefit. He's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. Now, Jimmy read Isaiah 63. The blood here is not Christ's blood, but it's the blood of Christ's enemies, showing that his just the nature of his vengeance. It's a sign of victory and wrath. He has a sharp sword coming in his mouth, from his mouth, in verse 15. It's a sword of judgment. It deals death. And he's followed by the armies of heaven, robed in white and riding white horses, in verse 14. Victory and righteousness. They come in riding in victory and in righteousness, though apparently they take no part in the battle. It's Jesus that does it all. Isn't that incredible? Jesus shows up at the head of the army, and the army lets the general go out single-handedly, vanquish the enemy. And that's what he does. So who he is, he's the Son of God. But he vanquishes and judges those who hate God. Verse 15, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. He forces their submission. They still did not want to submit. And so, look also in verse 15. This is terrible language. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's frightening. And note how the descriptions are piled up. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's like, okay, end the sentence already. I get it. And look at who he punishes. Principally, in verse 20, the beast and the false prophet. The beast, the one who came up out of the sea, that forced people to worship his image, and the false prophet who spread the lies and the deception about the beast so that people followed him. The false prophet caused the people to worship the beast's image and to receive his mark. So to see how angry God is, look at the punishment. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This fiery lake of burning sulfur and the punishment of the wicked. Well, why am I talking about this? One reason is because of the assault on the doctrine of judgment, even among evangelicals. But the lake is mentioned elsewhere. In Revelation 20, it's reserved for the devil and all those whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, i.e. those who did not follow Christ, the punishment is theirs to bear for all eternity. It's the full fury of God's wrath. Well, isn't that kind of harsh? Who's our God? Yes, we think God is love. The Bible actually says that. As a matter of fact, the author of Revelation was the one who wrote that sentence. But the Bible also shows that God is infinitely holy and just. And if he's infinitely holy, then the infinite justice must demand a just punishment for violating that holiness. Not only is a just punishment for violating God's infinite holiness, infinite judgment, punishment, to be true to his character, God has to have a place, hell, where sinners are punished eternally. But what about God hates the sin and loves the sinner? That is absolutely false. Whatever your definition of hell, sin is not condemned to hell, sinners are. Your sin is not saved from hell, you are. Rather, say something like, God hates the unrepentant sinner with a just hatred and loves the redeemed sinner who puts his trust in the Redeemer. There's a theologian named John Gerstner who said this, your problem is that you love your sin and you hate God's justice. If you loved God's justice and hated your sin, you would see the absolute necessity of a place of eternal punishment. That is not a pleasant topic, but all of that goes before the consummation of all things, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let me read you just a little bit of the new beginning. That was the end. Here's the new beginning from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth, heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what's waiting for us, but we have to go through those other stages. And God, to be just, to be holy, to be the one who keeps his promises, has to punish. What does this mean for us? If the greatest thing in all the world is to know Christ, then look at who he is in this passage and tremble. And ask yourself, am I really trusting in this Christ? Is my picture of Christ something less than this? Look, this is probably overly simplistic, but if you're terrified by what I've been talking about, especially if you're terrified that you might face God's eternal wrath, then you're probably closer to the kingdom of heaven than you think, because that's God working in you to convict you of your sins and to show you that the only place you can put your trust is in Christ. It's evidence that the concern for your sin is at least evidence that God's at work. On the other hand, if you're sitting in your chair seething over what I have said, how dare he say such things, then I encourage you to examine your life. Is Christ first? Do you want him to be first? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Look, all of us are terrible sinners. All of us, apart from Christ, deserve that judgment. And yet, did you hear what is waiting for us? There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what you've been saved from. And you have a blessed eternity knowing intimately your Savior, who has guarded you and walked with you every step of the way through this life and guarded you from punishment, and who keeps his promise, whose word is faithful and true, and who guarantees that no one who comes to him will be snatched from his hand. That's Christ's promise to you. And this wedding supper, this new heavens, the new earth, the new body we receive, these are incredible, glorious things. But the joy and the intimacy with Christ is the ultimate joy beyond anything that you will ever know. And you will believe in the end that it was all worth it. We're about to remember Christ's meal, but let me pray to close the sermon. Father in heaven, these are hard things. And forgive me for not really wanting to preach about these things. Redeem me from my sins, the sins that don't love your justice, that love my sin more than your righteousness. And Lord, give us all a vision and a hope that carries us through the difficult times. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.